So this morning we're going to be returning to the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, the first letter that we have in our Bibles to the Corinthians. And we're going to be spending much of the next couple months in chapters 5 and 6, which is the outline that you'll see started in the bulletin if you open it up. Because my initial thought, all the way up actually through Friday, was that we would jump right into chapter 5. We would go directly to chapter 5 and just sort of pick up there. But I decided, very last minute, like I said on Friday, that I wanted to actually delay that a week and return to a text that we looked at almost exactly 2 years ago from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, this is not, just so you know, this is not normal for me. This is way outside of what I like to plan. For your information, I actually have scheduled out roughly the sermons that we'll be preaching all the way through the end of the year, all the way through the end of December, right? So this is how I like to operate. So this is a little unplanned, a little different. We're gonna flex with it. Here's a little background for why, though. As I was looking through things and as I was thinking about stuff and conversations that I was having with others this week, I prefer, in general, to spend just about 2 or 3 months at a time in one particular book as we kind of go through things. We go through books of the Bible, you know, sequentially. That's how we do our and structure our preaching and our teaching time here. But I like to just spend a couple of months in one place and then move to another book, another genre of scripture, so this allows us, you know, over time to spend time in different parts of the Bible, because there are differences, right? Historical narrative like 1 and 2 Samuel that we've been looking at earlier this year, poetry like the Psalms that we'll be looking at later this summer, and of course instructional letters like 1 Corinthians. Now, the danger of that practice, and this is what was kind of as I was thinking through things, the danger of that practice is that we're coming back to a book now that we haven't spent like maybe a year looking at. And so to just dive right in into the middle of it, we can feel a little bit disconnected. And even if you weren't here a year ago, right? No one probably, you know, unlike me, spent the last week getting reacquainted to where we were in 1 Corinthians. And that's particularly important in a letter like 1 Corinthians. Because Paul is writing to a church that is severely dysfunctional. We'll just leave it at that for now. And what that means is that for the majority of the letter, Paul is addressing issues that are highly controversial because they were controversial then, causing major issues in Corinth. And in many cases, like we're going to see in the coming weeks, they are very, very controversial now. And so it's important as we kind of jump into the middle of that to remind ourselves of the foundation that Paul sets up in this letter here. Because he is intentionally, as we must, addressing issues that have the potential to divide. But he is continually, in doing that, coming back to a foundation for the church's unity. A unity that's based in Jesus Christ as the basis for his instruction, as the basis for his correction, as the basis for his encouragement, right? So what I want to do is I actually want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, right? And I'm going to ask if you're able to stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the statement that this, the declaration, the recognition that this is the word of the God, that this is the word of the Lord, I'm going to say that. And then I'm going to invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord." Please be seated. Now, it's interesting, speaking of 1 Corinthians, about a year ago, when we were setting up our tent outside, a pastor from one of the local churches around here, who I've gotten to know over the last couple years. He actually drove by. He saw the tent up, and he drove in. He said, "Hey, just stop by." I was outside, and he said, "Hey, I just wanted to see how you guys are doing. Just wanted to check in." I mean, this was in the middle of, you know, we were preparing to gather again for worship, but we were still in the middle of, you know, no churches meeting in person. He just stopped in. He said, "How are you doing?" And then we had a broad-ranging conversation about all kinds of different things. But one of the things that he said, he asked me, he's like, "So what are you teaching through now? What are you preaching on Sunday mornings?" And I said, "Well, we're in the middle of a series looking at 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. Last year, I said, this would be 2 years ago for us now. Last year, we looked at chapters 1 and 2. Now we're in chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians. And he joked. He said, "You know," he said, "I'm going to pray for you." He said, "Because, you know, I don't think I've ever encountered a church that has tried to preach through 1 Corinthians that didn't end up with some sort of major conflict or split or something like that." Now, he was exaggerating, I hope, but his point was, 1 Corinthians is a book about a lot of conflict. And it deals with lots of controversial issues. And I guess, you know, in some people's minds at least, talking about controversial issues can, you know, I don't know, sort of give a church, you know, some ideas. We weren't thinking about division before, but now that you mention it, that's right, that's a point. Let's divide. Now, I don't think that actually you need to read 1 Corinthians to have the, we're sinners, right? And so this always exists as a potential opportunity for us. We don't need 1 Corinthians as a catalyst for it. And yet, the pastor's concern is valid, and it's appreciated, because disunity, as Paul starts off foundationally his letter, disunity is incredibly costly. Any kind of organization that has any kind of mission worth pursuing needs to have a singular focus on what that mission is, to be reminded of it. Even where throughout an organization they may differ on different aspects of application or how that mission is carried out. And that's because if you are not unified on the central idea of what your organization is about, then progress will be completely destroyed. Right? Now, people will always have differences. And this was true in Corinth. It's true today. Different strengths, different weaknesses, different preferences, different approaches to problem solving. And any time that you actually try to eliminate all of those, right, you run into the fact that that's never going to work. It just simply will not work to try to eliminate any differences whatsoever. It won't happen. And actually, I think what we'll see is you don't want that anyway. No, actually, what needs to happen is that differences differences aren't to be put aside as irrelevant. Differences need to be channeled. They need to be channeled in a way that actually meets the goal of the organization in which they exist. Now, if that sounds overly theoretical, right, let's make it very, very practical. For the last year, right, we've been navigating best we can here at Calvary all kinds of issues. The world has been navigating. The church at large has been navigating all kinds of issues. Right, health issues, social unrest issues, political issues, right? Circumstances that seem as if, like, if someone could have sat down with a playbook and said, "I know, let's figure out some ways to get the church to divide." It's almost as if it was tailor-made. And so I think we have an obligation to sort of reground ourselves in the context of 1 Corinthians and in the context of our cultural moment to remind ourselves of where our unity is found. And I think this text can help us. All right, because at a time when Christians particularly are continually being tempted to splinter into factions over almost any issue, Paul specifically and intentionally confronts the disunity in the Corinthian church by appealing to the unity that is found only in Jesus. Now, it was happening in Corinth. People were dividing into factions. They had picked their leaders, right? So let's take a few minutes and let's refresh ourselves on this passage and examine the unity that Paul is commending here. There's three headings. They're not in your bulletin because, well, keep that outline for next week, right? But there's three headings. They're fairly simple. Paul makes an appeal to unity on the basis of a need for unity, and then he offers the only source of unity. Okay? An appeal to unity, a need for unity, and the source of unity. Now, first, let's look at Paul's appeal to unity. This is how he starts. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay, so an appeal, right? That's how he starts off. I appeal to you. But let's look at it more closely because we learn a few important things. First, we learn that the object of the appeal, the ones to whom he's making the appeal, the object of the appeal, right, are the brothers. Now, if you have in your hands one of the English translations of the Bible, it will point out in many cases that that this Greek word here, adelphoi, translated as brothers, not incorrectly, it is the literal translation of that Greek word, but that is often in the context of Greek writing, that is often used in a broader sense of not just brothers, but in an all-inclusive sense, right? So then some of other translations will translate it brothers and sisters. That's not literal, but that actually does capture the sense of what the word is meant. Now, the notable thing is not that. So this is why I'm bringing it up. Don't get distracted by the footnote, right? The notable thing about that term that Paul uses is not the fact that it includes all people, men and women. The fact is who it excludes. It doesn't exclude women, but the fact, who does it exclude? It excludes those who are not Christians. Paul is making an appeal for unity to those who share a common faith in Jesus, to those who have a common commitment to following him. Right? Now, there are practical reasons why we ought, in some ways, as best as we're able, to pursue unity with those who do not share a common faith in Jesus. Right? That's how we can exist together in any kind of culture, in any kind of society. It's not like you don't look for ways to make connections. But that's not what Paul is primarily talking about here. He is making an appeal to the church, to the brothers and the sisters, which is why we see him saying that the basis of the appeal for unity is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see where he says that? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the authority that Paul is making then, to whom he's on the basis for this appeal, the authority that he's citing is an ultimate authority. He's not saying, I appeal to you on the basis of my persuasive personality. Do it for my sake. He's not saying, I appeal to you to be unified on the basis of your good hearts, on your sense of common decency. He's saying, I appeal to you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is consistent with Paul addressing the brothers and the sisters, because an appeal on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ only bears the weight when it is a follower of Jesus that you're talking to. It wouldn't matter otherwise. Now, what is the actual appeal, right? What's the goal? I appeal to you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep going, verse 10, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. All right, now what's Paul talking about here and what's he not talking about here? Now, the goal is agreement. It's pretty plain. The goal is a lack of division. The goal is a unity of mind and judgment. That's what Paul says. Now, agreement in the church does not mean that there is a cloning of every doctrinal detail. It doesn't mean that people have the same opinions on every political issue. It doesn't mean that we have the same tastes in movies, in music, in books. No, when Paul appeals to the people that they would agree, he means he wants everyone to recognize that you're on the same side. Right? This is almost political language that he's using here. He's saying, I want you to align on common principle. Right? Now, I'm not a musical person. I used this illustration 2 years ago, but I think it's still a really good one. I'm not a musical person, but when you're a part of a band, right, it would be pointless if all the instruments sounded exactly alike, right? For example, think of it. If we had 5 acoustic guitars doing exactly the same thing, it would be louder, I suppose, but would it be better? No, actually not. Not really, right? Adding different types of instruments, even when they're playing the same note, different instruments playing the same note improves the quality of the sound. It adds to it, adds to its richness, right? Now, even further, is it even really necessary that all the instruments are playing the exact same note at the exact same time. No, actually not. In fact, if you do it right, it sounds better when different instruments are playing different parts, right? I mean, whether it's two singers who are singing in harmony, or you've got a large choir singing different parts, or you've got a full orchestra at the Met, it often actually enhances the sound when there are differences. You see the point? The instruments don't need to be the same. It sounds better when they're not, actually. The notes don't need to be the same. It actually sounds even better when they're not, actually. But what does absolutely need to be the same? The song. The song needs to be the same. Because if the world's most talented musicians playing the world's most expensive instruments, backed by the most skilled voices and amplified by the most sophisticated sound system, if they are playing different songs, they will sound absolutely terrible. That's the appeal that Paul is making to his brothers and sisters in Corinth. He is literally saying, for Jesus' sake, play the same song. That's number one, the appeal to unity. Now, the reason he had to appeal to you, he had to make an appeal for unity is because there was, point number two, a real need for unity. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 again. He says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Right? The appeal for unity comes because there is a need for unity. And specifically, Paul is responding to an actual real problem. It's not a theoretical issue. And obviously, he heard about it from Chloe's people, because that's what he says. Now, we don't know anything about Chloe, really. We don't really know about her people. But we do know that one way or another, Paul uses Chloe's name because she was obviously known to the Corinthians. It's sort of a citation. I know what's really going on because I talked to Chloe. And Chloe talked to her people. All right, this is a real thing and I know about it. All right, there's quarreling among them. Now, what are they fighting about? Well, that's what Paul explains in verse 12. It appears that the Christians were dividing themselves up by their favorite church leaders. Right, that's what was happening. That was the issue specifically that was going on there. Now, maybe it was based on who baptized them. That appears to at least been part of the issue based on what we read. Or maybe it was because of, like, they were just divided because they liked different people better. You know, I like Paul better. I like Cephas better. Now, and each of these guys, actually, if you go through it, each of these guys that are named, they all have something to commend them. I mean, Paul, of course, was the founder of the church in Corinth. And so, you know, some people would find it best to say, I'm in Paul's camp. I mean, he's the founder, after all. Apollos, we know that he was a very impressive speaker, right? Very charismatic leader. He knew his Bible extremely well. Not hard to see why someone like that might attract followers in the church. Yeah, Paul, he's okay. He's the founder and all, but Apollos, he's where it's at. I'm an Apollos guy. Now, Cephas is Peter in Aramaic. This is most certainly Peter the Apostle. And, of course, Peter was an original disciple of Jesus. Right? He had known Jesus during his earthly life. The other two might not have been able to say that. And so some people might have said, like, well, let's align ourselves with the old guard. I mean, let's go back to the original. I'm a Peter guy. That's what others would have said. Right? Now, it appears, actually, keep reading, some were actually saying, I'm a Jesus guy. I follow Jesus. Now, at first glance, right, kids, this appears to be the first answer. Isn't this always what we kind of say? Like, you know, what's the answer to the question? Jesus. Right? Who do you want to be? Who do you want to follow? Jesus. But what's interesting is Paul doesn't seem to contrast the answer Jesus with the other three. Right? In other words, he doesn't say, okay, these three, now here's Jesus. No, Paul seems to list all four of the options here as equal evidence of the disunity. Now, it's not because Paul doesn't see Jesus as the basis for unity, and it's not as if Paul is saying that we shouldn't be Jesus guys or Jesus gals, but perhaps what he's bringing out is that in the church, there were those who were raising their hands and saying, I'm a Jesus guy, and they were causing equal trouble in the way that they're doing it. Now, how could that be? Well, just hang around the church for a little while, and you'll see that there are those. In fact, sometimes it's those who are most prone to disunity who are the ones who know all the right answers. In fact, they're maybe the first ones with the right answers. And that's because while their answer says, I follow Jesus, what their manner and their tone says, their attitude says, is, isn't my theology impressive that I got the right answer? Aren't you impressed that I know that you should be a Jesus guy? And when that happens, it can be equally divisive. Have you ever met someone like that? They're the most dangerous sometimes. Boasting in Jesus is right, but boasting in yourself to be the best follower of Jesus can be dangerous. Now, what's the result of all this? I'm a Paul guy, I'm an Apollos guy, even I'm a Jesus guy, right? The result is a power struggle. That's what's going on. Not primarily a theological controversy. If it were a theological controversy that was going on, if it were a question of doctrine, then you would probably expect Paul to be defending his own position. If it was a theological disagreement, because Paul would have been writing, hey, I'm an apostle, I've got the right theological answer. But it's a power struggle. And actually, here's kind of why we need to remind ourselves of the context of what's going on in Corinth. Right? This would have made sense in Corinth. Corinth was established as a Roman colony on the site of the ruins of an old Greek city. It was built literally from the bottom up. It didn't evolve over time. It was made. It was a community that thrived on commercial competition and self-made businessmen. Right? That was how it was built. It was a planned community by the Roman government. Right? People used all of the maneuverings of business deals and alliances. It was how you got ahead. In some cases, not necessarily bad. That's just how their culture worked. That's how they would have been used to it. You know so-and-so, and so-and-so knows so-and-so, and so-and-so can help you out. And because you know so-and-so and others and things, well, they've got your back. That's how it works. You kind of divide up into your groups, and you help each other. But that kind of party spirit, while at times understandably maybe useful in the broader culture of Corinth, was proving deadly in the church. And it was causing divisions. Divisions that shouldn't be there and divisions that needed to be fixed. Now, I want us to think about this word division for a second, right? Well, watch, listen. Paul uses this word division in verse 10. And it's a word that is used, often used in the Greek language, to refer to a split or a tear. Oftentimes, in context, with respect to a fishing net, right? A tear. Actually, then, if you think about it that way, it is the kind of split or a kind of tear that you need to mend. That's not always the case, right? Some splits happen and they need to be mended, and some splits don't. Some splits need to happen, right? We know this, right? Just think about it from common experience. If you've got a tooth that's rotten in your mouth, it needs to be split from you, right? You need to remove it. Why? Because it's going to continue to infect the rest of your mouth, your jaw. It's going to cause significant problems. You need to take it out. You need to understand that this is sometimes true, because next week, outline that's in your bulletin, next week when we look at 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to encounter situations that are like that. There are times in the church where splits are unfortunately necessary. And that analogy of a tooth can sometimes be a way to think about it. We'll talk about it next week. But if you have a healthy tooth, or a healthy part of your body that is injured or cut or whatever, right? Then the idea is not to just completely remove it. The idea is, if you possibly can, to reattach it, to bring it back together, to heal it, right? And the difference in those two situations, think about a tooth, right? The difference is whether or not that tooth is in rebellion against the rest of your body, in which case it has to be removed, or an outside force has knocked it loose, in which case you're going to try to reattach it. Now, how does that happen if you're going to do the mending? How do we get our unity? Point number one was Paul's appeal to unity. Point number two was our need for unity. Now, point number three, the source of unity. Paul makes his argument with three rhetorical questions in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Three rhetorical questions that are made here. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, do you see what he's saying? See what he's doing? He's saying the body of Christ cannot be divided. You can't just take part of Jesus because of who he is. You can't just take part of him, right? Paul, he might be smart, but he's not very articulate. Apollos, he might be a good speaker, but maybe he's a lousy counselor. I don't know. Peter, he's a man of action, but he doesn't always think things through. These guys, you can kind of pick and choose with them. You can take what's true, what's helpful, discard what's not. In fact, in most cases, you need to do that. You need to kind of pick and choose when you're talking about human leaders. Even the most godly among us, right? There are some who will find that Christian leader that they just like, and they'll line up behind them, right? And you begin to wonder as you talk to them and stuff, do they think that Jesus is the Savior, or do they think that this guy, whoever your favorite, teacher is or whatever, do they think it's them? And on the other, we have that same tendency today, right? Because some of us will really benefit from the teaching of someone on a particular issue, and then in an opposite direction, we'll discover actually all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, did you know that they also believed this, maybe on some other issue? And the opposite tendency is sometimes to just say, well, throw them out. Just get completely rid of them. I didn't realize that they did this. Now, I mean, if it's a core issue of Christianity, well, then obviously it caused everything else to be suspect. But maybe they've got a different view on a particular local political. Did you know that they held this view? And our opposite tendency is to just kind of completely discard then. No. With humans and with human teachers, we can take what's helpful and what aligns with Scripture. We can leave what doesn't. But how do you know? How do you know what's true and what's helpful in Paul, in Apollos, right, in Peter, in any other human leader? How do you know what's true? How do you know what's helpful? How do you know what to keep and what to separate from? The only way to know what to discard is to compare them to a perfect standard, right? You compare them to Christ, right? That's what Paul is talking about here, right? Jesus Christ is the only standard by definition, because there is nothing in him that can be or should be separated. There is no way to divide him, right? The only way that he can be the standard is if he can't be divided. You can't go to Jesus and say, okay, well, this part I keep and this part I don't. You can't do that. And as a result, that makes him the only perfect standard. Is Christ divided? Paul asked the question. No, he is not. And because of that, he's the only source of our salvation, and he is the only means of entering into the community of God. That's why Paul references the crucifixion. It's why he references baptism. That's why Paul's bringing it up. Baptism is a sign that points us to what Jesus did for us, and it marks us as entrance into the covenant community of God. And what Paul is saying is that apart from Jesus, no person can accomplish the kind of unity that he is commending. Here's where we find our source. If you're looking for it, here it is. You find it in the rhetorical question that Paul asks. Was Paul crucified for you? Let me just check. I mean, he's being sarcastic, right? Really, was Paul crucified for you? And the answer, of course, no. Who was crucified for you? Kids, here's your Sunday school answer. Jesus. Now stop, though. Just stop. What does that mean? Because the tendency is to just kind of rush right past that, right? But stop. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, and the only guiltless man to walk the earth, Jesus was crucified. His physical body was assaulted so that his church could be unified. His spirit, he experienced in his body a disunity from God the Father, so that we might never have to. Right? And he did it for you. Right? So that statement, Jesus was crucified for you, right? We can brush by Jesus, the Son of God and the creator of the world, came to earth and was crucified, experienced the death and the consequences of the sin that should have been ours for you. I don't think it's possible for us to overemphasize that simple message. Right? That is the gospel. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. That's the name of our song. We all might be playing different notes, all might be playing different instruments, but that's the song that we play. Organizations fail when they do not keep the main thing, when they start playing different songs. Now, by the same token, we don't achieve unity by looking at each other and focusing on unity. So that's the danger sometimes. It's like, let's just talk about unity, right? I mean, we are today, But that's the danger. It's just like, let's just talk about unity. No, actually, the way that you do it is not to talk about unity, not to look at each other, but for everyone to be simultaneously looking to Christ. Another musical kind of illustration that I shared a couple of years ago. Again, I think still helpful. A.W. Tozer, an American Christian leader, author in the mid-20th century, he says this. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? You think about that? Like 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to one another. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow. He goes on. He says, so in the same way, here's the point. He makes the application for us. So in the same way, 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and to strive for closer fellowship. You hear what he's saying? The source of unity is in the message of the gospel. It is our main thing. And if we forget that, if we grow bored with the implications, if we stop being amazed that Jesus was crucified for me, then that's when it starts happening. Right? That's when a church starts picking at each other. Right? Jockeying for power, fighting about lesser things. And some of the lesser things are not unimportant. And Paul's not saying that they're unimportant. That's the point, by the way, of the whole, the point of everything he's saying about baptism in verses 14 to 16. He's not saying that baptism is unimportant. He's saying the gospel is more important. Because the gospel is alone the source of our unity. We need to hear that over and over again. Which is why you hear similar things coming from me over and over again. Because we need a common vocabulary. What is the gospel? It is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for your salvation. What is the church? We are the people of God gathered in the presence of God for the worship of God. What is our mission? To proclaim the eternal life, the transformative hope, and the unshakable joy that comes only through Jesus. You can say those things in different ways if you want to, but that's what we will keep saying because it is the way that we prevent division. Now, incidentally, that gospel is also the way division is healed. I don't follow closely the art world, but did you know that in 2007, a Colombian artist was asked to make a literal crack on the floor of a museum, of an art museum floor? And not actually just a little crack. It ended up being a long, winding, 550-foot crack that began at one end of the room as just a hairline fracture, and then it grew to about a foot wide at its widest point. And it wasn't in some just like obscure little museum or whatever. It was at London's Tate Modern, which is the home of Britain's national collection of modern and contemporary art. For several years, the Tate Modern Museum had commissioned artists to come into this big, humongous hall, this huge six-story open room. They had commissioned different artists to come in and to set up their artwork there. Now, this Colombian artist was given the chance to fill the space, and instead, what she decided to do was divide it with a crack down the middle of the floor. Now, the artist was making a point, of course, about divisions in the world, divisions between people. And it was a joke for some of the museum visitors, but others thought about it, considered it in the larger metaphor of what it might be trying to say. Divisions are dangerous. And like a little crack in the floor, it starts as a hairline fracture sometimes. A hairline fracture that at that point in the room, you could walk over and you might not even notice it's there. But when it grows, if you're not paying attention to where that crack is, a foot wide, a foot deep, you could hurt yourself as you try to go from one side of the room to the other. At the beginning, just a hairline crack, you can kind of go back and forth without much difficulty, without much thought at all. As time goes, though, and as the crack divides, you're going to be forced in that room to pick a side of the room that you're on, because getting to the other one becomes harder and harder. Divisions are dangerous. Now, the work of this work, interestingly enough, this artwork, was titled Shibboleth. It's a reference, if the obscure reference kind of rings a bell to you. It's a reference to Judges chapter 12, where the Gileadites figured out who their enemies were by asking them to say the word Shibboleth, which sounded, I guess, this is the reason why, in different dialects, it had different accents, sounded different when different people said it. So they asked them, pronounce the word Shibboleth, because then they could figure out what accent you had and then figure out what side of the, were you a good guy or a bad guy? Right? So if you said it wrong, you were exposed. You were one of them. Right? Could have cost you your life. Now, the term in contemporary usage, to the extent that it's ever used, Shibboleth, is generally kind of thought of as some kind of test then that shows whether you belong to the group or not. It's a Shibboleth. It's an exclusionary tool, a tool to classify. In the church, the same principle is generally used to figure out whether someone is in your camp or not. Right? Think of it like that. Are they one of us? A Shibboleth question. So what kind of music do you like? Who did you vote for? Right. Are you getting the vaccine? Right. Shibboleth questions. Now, they don't have to be. They could just be honest questions asked in the right kind of way. But if the reason for asking them is to listen for the person's accent, then they can be dangerous. With some people, no matter how graciously you answer the question, right, no matter how carefully you try to pronounce Shibboleth, your accent's going to come through. If you visit the Tate Modern Museum in London today, and you go to the Turbine Hall, you'll see the crack is gone. Well, actually, interestingly, there's still a scar right on the floor. It's faded. It's polished away by thousands of visitors who have walked over the patch in all the years. They've patched it up, but you can still see where it was. And you know, to those of us who can see that through the lens of the Apostle Paul, they would remember that there remains a scar on the hands and on the side of our Lord Jesus too. The healing of division comes through the wounds of Jesus. And the visible reminder of his resurrected body demonstrates the extent of the effort that he has gone through to heal those wounds and to unite his body. That's our tuning fork, Calvary. That's the gospel. That's what brings and holds us together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that unites us together in one body, under one head, for one purpose, to proclaim the glorious excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness. Father, we pray that that unity of purpose would be ours, and that the symphony that results would transform us and the world around us so that your name might be praised. We pray in that name of Jesus. Amen.